Nehemiah chapter 4. So last week we were going over the four ways that the enemy was attempting to attack Nehemiah to stop the rebuilding of the walls. And not so they were physical enemies they were dealing with. I'm suggesting to you that Satan attacks us in exactly the same ways. And so the four ways that the enemy attacks each of us and attacked Nehemiah and all the Jews rebuilding the walls. The first one was ridicule and mockery, making fun of you. The second way was, I call the direct attack. So German shepherds are amazing. They can be trained to attack. And Satan has been attacking this church, the church building, like you cannot believe. You know, since I've got here, the heating system's gone, air conditioning's gone, the roof is gone. So last night, I'm working on this sermon, and Phil calls me up that the heating line broke and flooded out the two nursery rooms and collapsed the ceilings and all down in the rooms below. The brand new rooms we just did and all now have to be redone. And it's like, it's a direct attack from Satan. It's amazing. Although I'm like, okay, the church must be doing something that Satan is upset about. So you have the direct attack approach. Then you have the tares. That's where the enemy sows unbelievers in the midst to destroy. And then the fourth one is fear. He tries to infect the church with fear. And I kind of like this. Those who fear the darkness have no idea what the light can do. So here's what Nehemiah says about fear. And this is just kind of review. Verse 14 of chapter 4. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be what? Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Those who fear the darkness have no idea what the light can do. Remember the Lord. He's great and awesome. God is going to do some awesome and great things. So Nehemiah goes on. And this is a review from probably 5 weeks ago that in order to strengthen and protect themselves, he told the workers to work with one hand and to have a weapon in the other hand. And so like in verse 17, those who were building the wall, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So I shared a sermon about we have a trowel in one hand. We should all be working on our spiritual life, our spiritual walk with the Lord. Those spiritual truths of Jesus Savior, soul winner, going to church, dying to self, holiness, being filled with the Spirit, the Word of God, spiritual warfare, the hope of the second coming of Jesus. We're all building our faith, but in the other hand, have the sword to defend against the attacks of the enemy. In verse 23, I like this. This is kind of funny. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Do you see that? Even when he went for water? There's a footnote. In the NIV, it's a footnote for even when we went for water, which says it's an expression that we don't know what it means. So I'm going to give you my shot that some think it means. Even when we went to the bathroom, we took our weapon with us. Okay? So Nehemiah is like, we kept our sword with us all the time, even when we went to the bathroom. All right? So, and what does the sword, for the Christian, what does the sword represent? The Word of God. And so I have, oh, by the way, American Express used to have a saying, don't leave home without it. So I want to suggest to you, don't leave home without your Bible, even when you go to, and when I was in college and got saved, every Christian carried their Bible with them, you know. You always had your sword with you. I'm not suggesting you have to carry your Bible with you all the time, but you should carry the Word in your heart. Okay, always be prepared to defend yourself, to give the reason for the hope that lies within you. So I want to talk about the trumpet. So Nehemiah says there's a guy next to him that has a trumpet. And he then gives instructions in verse 19. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Do you understand? So let's, everyone is spread far out, working on the wall around a big, you know, a city. And if the enemy attacked in one weak spot, Nehemiah would go over with his trumpet. And he would say, all right, blow the trumpet. And then soldiers and people with weapons would come and stand in the gap and would stand there with their swords and bows and arrows. And the enemy would go, ooh. But maybe someone else yelled, the enemy is attacking over here. And Nehemiah would go over here, blow the trumpet. And then people would come stand in the gap to defend that weak area. You with me? The system, the alarm system for when the enemy was attacking. So I was thinking to myself, how do I relate this to the church? And the Lord said to me this week, he said, Joe, Mars Alliance is already doing it. That's the altar call that we just had. See, when this altar call takes place, we all live far away from each other. We don't necessarily know what's happening in each other's life. But the altar call is a way for you to come up and say, I'm being attacked. I'm being attacked maybe physically or spiritually, or I need prayer for some area in my family. And I feel like I'm the one that's, let's blow the trumpet. Prayer warriors, elders, come forth, deaconesses. And I guess I want to challenge, if you are a man or woman of prayer, we could use you up here, okay? Just come up and pray. Now, if someone needs anointing for healing, you got to get the elders to do the anointing. Okay, but it's like, so the people come up and it's like, I'm blowing the trumpet. I need the prayer warriors, the ones armed, the ones ready to do spiritual battle, to come and stand in the gap for the people that are coming up here. And I'm amazed what people come up for, whether it's physical or some issue that's going on in their life, all kinds of different things going on. And it's like, here comes the cavalry. Here come the men and women to stand in the gap and to pray. And I notice with my wife, when she prays with someone, like she not only is praying for that person Sunday morning, but like all through the week, she's also praying for that need that she prayed for up at the altar. You with me? So a lot of times people say, Pastor, how come we don't see you go up? Okay? That's because if I go up, no one will sound the trumpet. See, that's what I've discovered. Like, if two people come up here, and I go start praying with this person here, and then other people come over here, no one else moves out to pray for them because there's no trumpet. So that's why I have to say at the mic, I'm the trumpet guy, to say, hey, we need some people. You know, even this morning I had to do it. I need some deaconesses. I need some. So I have to blow the trumpet, all right? I'm looking for you prayer. You people that believe in the power of prayer and have the faith. And it's like, come, help stand in the gap. Defend. These people are going through battles in their life. Can you come and stand for them? Or are you too weak? You know, whatever. Come. All right. Let's go to chapter 5. That kind of was a little bit review, chapter 4. Chapter 5, a unique situation occurs. So this is an attack kind of inside the church from their own people. And let's read it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. These are fellow believers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous, and in order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. They're all so busy working on the walls that they don't have time to work their farms and get the food. And so some of them were getting hungry and didn't have enough money. So verse 3, others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. There's a famine kind of going on because, again, the enemy's army is around the city. because they don't want them to rebuild the wall, okay? So there's like this famine going on, and people are taking out equity lines against their fields and their houses and their vehicles. And you know what an equity line is? A loan where you borrow money off of what you with me? Okay. So then others, verse 4, still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Now, in the Hebrew, it says, we're using our credit cards to pay our bills. Okay? That's in the Hebrews. It mixes up when it comes into the English. Okay? But you with me? They're borrowing money and they're maxing themselves out. They're getting equity lines or they're making loans to get money for food. All right? Then it gets worse. But that was bad enough. Verse 5. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our, what? Daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. We'll call this righteous anger, okay? So what's the problem going on that Nehemiah now observes? What is it? This is a long history. This is a problem that's in all of our sinful natures. It's called selfishness. It's called greed. It's called gouging. Is that how you say it? Price. What is it? Gouging. Price gouging. Price gouging. Do you know that there's a law in almost all states in the United States on price gouging? Does anyone know? Let's say that there's an emergency situation in the Cranberry Mars area, and I own a Giant Eagle. And there's a lack of food. Food can't get into our area. And I've got all the food in Giant Eagle. I can now triple the price and be an overnight millionaire. But there's actually a law. Does anyone know how much am I allowed to raise the price in a state of an emergency before I can be charged with gouging, price gouging? It is 10%. 10%. So, you know, when you have the hurricanes down south or whatever, it doesn't matter what you have, you cannot charge more than 10% of the regular price of what it was. Now, that doesn't stop the northerners to fill up their cars with food and generators and go down and sell it for 500%. But in that area, there's laws. It's interesting that the United States actually has laws to prevent what human nature loves to do, which is we love to take advantage of a situation to make money. We love making money, okay? So, I don't know where to go with this. I think this is fascinating that I'm studying this because I don't know if you're aware. In the last couple of weeks, there's been a lot of discussion about how wealthy the 1% are in the world. And in fact, there was a big meeting over in Europe that President Obama even attended because of the vast growing wealth of very few people and the hurting of the rest. The collective wealth of the world's richest 1% will exceed that of the other 99% of the global population next year. So does everyone understand? 1% of the world is going to own 51% of the world next year. Now, it's even worse than that. First of all, well, I'll get back to that. It turns out that about 80 families in the world will, at the rate that they are growing in wealth, in the next 20 or 30 years, they will own everything. I know that seems weird. Okay, now that probably won't happen because a revolution will probably occur, okay? And that's why they're meeting, is they're trying to prevent the the poorer people from revolting against the 80 families who, at the present rate of growth, will own every factory, every company, every nation, and everything you have, because at some point they will say, oh no, you want a job? You will surrender your home and you will work for us. Okay? Now, I know you would think those 80 individuals will at some point say, you know what? They're all multi-trillionaires. More money than they could ever spend. But those 80 families go, we want more. We're not satisfied. We want more. But you see, that's human nature. That's the way we would all be outside of Jesus Christ. We take advantage of situations. We take advantage of people for our own profit. Now this does, I'll give you a reason why this kind of, can irk me. You have to know a little bit about my history. Both of my parents grew up in central PA, and my relatives were coal miners. On my dad's side and my grandmother's side, the Irish Catholics came over to central PA. The Protestants, there were wealthy Protestant landowners who owned the coal mines, and they brought in the Catholic Irish immigrants to central PA. And it's funny, after the first service, I had like two or three families say, that was our relatives too. So, but the Protestant owners of the coal mines, they made the workers work like 12, 14 hours a day in the coal mines. They paid them very little money. They made them live in homes that they supplied, that they had to rent off of them, and they had to buy all their food and clothing from the company store that the coal miners owned. And so they basically made sure that you could never have freedom, that you could, we didn't call it slavery, but it felt that way to the people working in the coal mines. You with me? Now, I'm not. The Irish Catholics formed a group called the Molly Maguires, and my direct descendant was the head of it, and they would go and burn down the Protestant owners' homes, and eventually they were killing them. And eventually my relative got sent to jail. There's a movie out. Jack Kehoe is played by Sean Connery, which is actually my direct descendant. Now, I don't think revolution is the answer, and I praise God that I've come to know Jesus. But I do want you to understand that this is human nature, and it is an issue that the world leaders should be concerned about, because it does lead to war and killing and fighting. So, Nehemiah is angry that the rich in Jerusalem are taking an advantage. They're beginning to own everyone's land and field. And by the way, if that wasn't bad enough, didn't you read page 21 at the bottom? That if I already own your car and your house and your fields, I get your kids. Your kids become slaves to me. And by the way, this is just subtle. It probably said in the document they could get your sons and daughters, but what does it specifically say they got for their slaves? The daughters. They were dirty old men. That's what I call it. They were like, we don't really want the boys. Your girls, those 16-year-old girls, those 18, we'll take them. Well, yeah. Can't have enough women around the house, you know? I'm like, you have to read under the line to see. And so again, Nehemiah is just so, he's so mad. He's got to ponder this. So verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury. Usury means interest. You are exacting interest from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers, back to the Gentiles, only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and food, grain. But let the exacting of usury interest stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, houses, and also the usury you are charging them. The hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. The hundredth part is you would charge 1/100th per month. So it would be 1% a month. And so the interest rate would be 12% a year. So Nehemiah is boldly facing these very wealthy people. But I'm sure he's using the word of God. So let me show you what it says in the Bible. Nehemiah is standing on solid ground when it comes to the scripture. Exodus, and they would have all these scriptures. All these scriptures I put up, which is just a sampling, are all scriptures that they would have. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Do not charge interest on the loans you make to a fellow Israelite, whether you loan money or food or anything else. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger so they can continue to live among you as opposed to selling them off. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God. Some believe that Nehemiah is referring to this when he tells the nobles and the rich people, don't you fear God. So that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward the poor brother. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien. So I could go on and on and on. You get the message? Don't take advantage of other people. Don't charge interest. Be open-handed. Don't take their fields. Don't take advantage of them. Don't, if they're looking for jobs and they're desperate, still pay them the right wage. And in fact, love your neighbor like you love yourself. That's the message that he is giving. Now, I have to give credit. Revival is taking place. You know, I believe that the book of Nehemiah is about revival. It's not just about building a physical wall. I believe real revival is happening. You know why? Because look what the rich people do. Verse 12. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. I'm like, that's incredible. That proves there's revival. That the wealthy people who could, I'm sure they could fight Nehemiah and say, we got it all. We got lots of lawyers to fight you. But they said, you know what? We'll give it all back. The fields, we want slaves, the interest. We're going to do it. You're right. We need to fear God. And we haven't been doing what the scripture says. Now, I don't know where to go. So I'm going to go differently than I did in the first service. Here's some financial tips. Here's my financial tips. And the reason, I have to tell you something. So you understand this whole nation had a law to not take advantage of each other and not to charge a fellow Jew interest. Is this true for the United States? Is it true for the United States? No, it is not true, okay? So, because it is not true, I do want to tell you that Satan will attempt to enslave you financially. That there are people in the United States that will take advantage and will enslave you. They will not call it in slavery. We'll just call it you're in debt, you're over your head, you're owned, but we don't call it slavery. And so I was saying to myself, well, what advice would I give young people starting out in order for you not to be enslaved in your later years. And here's my advice. Number one, whatever money you get, you should give 10% to God and to the church. And ultimately, you understand when you give God the 10%, God doesn't magically take the money to heaven. It actually goes to your neighbor. When you give to missions, it goes to feed the poor. It goes to give them the message of the gospel. It supports the staff of the church. And so in some sense, in that 10%, it's your way of saying, I love God and I love my neighbor. And then I suggest you save 10%. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. So if you're going to love others at 10%, go ahead and save 10%. Start early. When you're 20 years old, start saving 10% of your money. In fact, when you're 16, maybe 14, just give 10% to God. When you make $30 a week, give God $3 and save $3. Just start early. Just do it. Time goes fast. Those that follow this will do well after 30, 40 years. Those who do not follow this, Satan will be happy to enslave you and make your life miserable. Stay employed. There's a study that shows that if you quit your job and you begin to use up your savings before you get another job, you'll never get ahead. So if you quit your job, that's because you have a job lined up to start the very next day. Or if you get laid off, you want to work full time to get a job as fast as you can so you do not go through your savings. Stay out of debt for depreciating items. Do not use your credit card to buy stuff for your, you know, everyone knows what an appreciating item is, probably your house. Other than that, try to stop spending your money on pleasures and fun. And if you don't have the money, don't put it on your credit card. Stay out of, don't, they're going to own you. They're going to own you. Okay, and go to college. Those who go to college generally do a whole lot better than those who do not. You know, who is the richest person in the universe? Who's the richest person in the universe? God. Okay? For those that aren't sure, he is richer than Warren Buffett and Bill Gates, okay? And what excites me about God, you see, Satan is selfish and greedy. And that's what we all are. That's what's in our sinful nature. But here is God. So here's the Father, and you got the Son, and you got the Holy Spirit. And they were having a meeting. And God the Father is like, oh man, aren't we wealthy? Oh, wow, we amazing. And the Father says, you know, love, the definition of love, God is love. Do you know that the definition of love is giving sacrificially without expecting in return? God says, why don't we share our wealth with others? And Jesus and the Holy Spirit said, that would be great. That would be awesome to share what we have with others. By the way, these meetings aren't going very well with the 80 families that own. Did I share with you at the rate that they're going, they're going to own all of us? They approached those 80 families about sharing their wealth, and they were like, no. In fact, we want more. They have trillions. It's the pure pleasure of the power and the amount, okay? Just the opposite of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's share. And in fact, let's give. What is the greatest gift, the greatest wealth that God could give? His own Son. I'm going to give Jesus my own Son. And we're going to make, for all those that give their heart to the Son, who want to be part of the family that shares, just like those principles in for the Jewish people, to share, not charge interest, all that. God's like, we're going to make everyone co-heirs of everything we have. Can you imagine that? Like, can you imagine if Bill Gates said, you know what? I'm going to make everyone in the United States and the world share my... Well, that's not going to happen. Maybe he'll listen to this tape. I don't know. But God says, let's make everyone co-heirs.